Good morning, everyone. Pastor obviously is out because we've sent off our assistant pastor to be the head pastor of a new church. So as most of the speakers are gone, the lot has fallen on me, so to speak. Pastor and I discussed this, and you know, it's a busy season of the year for everyone. But he and I talked about something similar to what I had done maybe 9 years ago. I spoke on a topic, and it's basically about honoring God in a political world. I didn't that wasn't the exact message at the time, but Pastor said, you know, this would be something that in the current season that we're in, the way the world is, this might be something that's very useful to the congregation. So he said, I want you to go ahead with this, and I said, okay. I said, you realize, of course, that you know, you may come back and have heard that I preached heresy or something, but he thought he was okay with that. He said he had confidence. So the main scripture that we're going to read is 1 Peter 2, 13 to 17. This is not going to be an expository message per se, but this scripture passage right here, it sort of gives us the whole mood, the principles behind what we're going to be talking about, and it's going to kind of overlay the message. And it goes like this: be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme, or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for the opportunity that we have to come and worship you, Lord, to hear your word, to pray, to sing. Lord, we don't even realize sometimes what a privilege it is to be able to worship an all-powerful God who takes care of us. Lord, I pray today that as we think about these subjects, Lord, which sometimes vex many of us in the current day, I pray that you would help us to bring to mind passages from your word, Lord, to bring your word to bear on everything. I pray, Lord, that as I speak today, Lord, that you would use me, that I would speak no word that is not true, Lord, that I would faithfully give forth what you have in your word. I pray that all of us, Lord, would take these to heart and learn to use them in each of our daily lives as we go, as we live as light in the world. I'll just ask in your name. Amen. So, basically what I'm going to be doing is talking a little bit about honoring God in a political world, as it said. You know, the world and the political environment are quite different even from 9 years ago when I remember talking about some of this stuff before. We have more polarization now than it seems like we've ever had. We tend to demonize our opponents, just as kind of a convenient shorthand, and say, you know, that they don't know what's right. And society, if it's even possible, is even more post-Christian than it was 9 years ago. You know, we talk about America being to some extent a Christian society, but really we're at the point now where when I was a kid, you know, people would actually know what you're talking about if you brought the gospel. They might not believe it, but they'd had some idea. Now a lot of times you tell people the gospel and things from the Bible, they're like, I've never heard that. Our world has become so secular and so post-Christian that they don't even have an inkling, I think, of sort of the heritage that they've had from all the preachers in times past and Christianity. We might be tempted to think that these changes are new. Kind of for us they are, right? We've enjoyed a country that, although was not founded as a Christian country, was founded on a lot of Christian principles, Judeo-Christian principles they were called. And although the founders, most of them anyway, were not believers, they feared God. In fact, we tend to sometimes talk about families that are God-fearing. They talked a lot about providence because they did believe in that. And it seems like we've gotten to today, and we've had this great blessing. We've had a country that was founded to allow religious freedom in many cases, and it seems like we've squandered it. You know, we have so much freedom, we tend not to even think about it, unlike in countries like China, where it's hard to worship God, and the people there, they're happy to be testimonies for Christ in a hard time. You know, as Luke was talking about earlier, fear of man, that infects a lot of what we do. I know it's certainly true of me. I'm going to illustrate some of the things that have happened in our culture recently. This is a quote from a little while back. There is nothing wrong with America that cannot be cured by what is right with America. Now, realize this is a secular quote. This is not a Christian thing at all. But who do you think said this? You know, some people might say, oh, Ronald Reagan or some great president. Actually, it was Bill Clinton. This demonstrates a little bit of the change we're going through today. How about this one? If there is anyone out there who still doubts that America is a place where all things are possible, who still wonders if the dream of our founders is alive in our time, who still questions the power of our democracy, tonight is your answer. Well, believe it or not, that was Barack Obama. That again, describes some of the differences that we see today. How about this one? I think you're going to know this one. You know, just to be grossly generalistic, you could put half of Trump's supporters into what I call the basket of deplorables, right? They're racist, sexist, homophobic, xenophobic, Islamophobic, you name it. And unfortunately, there are people like that. And of course, we know that was Hillary Clinton. But you know, even 6 years ago, when Hillary Clinton said that, there was pushback from the media, whether you believe it or not. This was an interview that she did, and one of the interviewers asked her, how can you unite a country if you've written off tens of millions of Americans? You know who said that? Anderson Cooper, CNN. Yeah, that's shocking, right? Because we don't think we're even going to hear anything like that out of the media today, and that was simply 6 years ago. Today, things have continued to get worse. Politics has just become an overriding theme for us. In fact, just back in the 60s when I was born, Charles Schulz, he made fun of politics. And he basically said, there are three things I've learned never to discuss with people. Religion, politics, and the Great Pumpkin. Now, of course, we have nothing to say about the fictional Great Pumpkin. But you know what? We're carrying out true religion here today at the church. We worship God, we sing, we pray, we read the Word, we hear the Word. And if we aren't willing to talk about this and how religion, basically true religion, bears on every aspect of our lives, from what we do every part of the day. And so we have to understand that maybe it's not a fun topic to talk about, politics, but we have to see how God's Word, God's whole existence, His purpose for us includes that. It includes everything. He's sovereign over every area of our lives. So I guess I should lay a little background as we get into this. The origin of the word politics is from the Greek politikos, which is basically just meaning of or relating to citizens. Now, of course, that's really not kind of how we use it today, but that's sort of the derivation, the etymology. Today's use is more achieving and exercising positions of governance. But there really is a secondary meaning to it, too. The complex of relations between people living in society. And you might not think of that right away, but if you stop and think, we talk about office politics, we talk about politics in various organizations that we're in. Basically, whenever you're dealing with people, you are, in essence, in a sense, dealing with politics, because you have to deal with the relations between people. Now, the Bible doesn't have a lot to say about politics directly, but it does cover the topic, even if mostly indirectly. You know, this is a topic I personally struggle with, because I want to be a good citizen of the country I'm in. That's kind of part of our calling. And yet, I know that it's more important to be a citizen of God's kingdom and to serve Him. And so there is going to be a tension between what we do to meet both of these goals. Here's a quote from C.S. Lewis, where he said, the greatest evils in the world will not be carried out by men with guns, but by men in suits sitting behind desks. Now, in a sense, that's always been true, right? When Pharaoh dictated that the baby should be killed in Egypt and thrown in the river. Or when Nebuchadnezzar declared, you have to worship this idol that I've set up. He didn't go out and personally have to kill anybody. Those men had armies to do it for them. But in our day and age, it seems like as ever more of the governments are basically administrative and sit at a desk and are not even visible. They're not the President Biden that you see in front. You know, they're all the men behind the scenes that draw up and sign the documents. So I think we need to understand that as we move through this world, we are fighting evil. In other words, God basically said that we're fighting against principalities and against powers and against spiritual wickedness in high places. That's what this is talking about. So I'm going to have four major points to this message. Two are kind of like a case. I'm doing a case. One will be the case for honoring God by avoiding political involvement. Two will be the case for honoring God in political involvement. Three is how the church honors God versus the individual doing so. And then finally, what does this mean for me as a believer? So, like, let's get some things off the top. What this message isn't is a call for action for believers to go out and immediately get involved in politics. In other words, I'm not trying to, the church is not about, you know, political motivation. You know, some people might treat it like that, right? It's also not a call for believers to ignore politics. What I want to do in the purpose of this message, it's intended to get us to see how politics fits into God's world and to prompt us to think and act wisely in this area. Because we're going to have to deal with it whether we like it or not, even if we try to stay away from it as much as possible. So, the case for honoring God by avoiding political involvement. So the first point under this is that the will of God supersedes every aspect of life. I mean, I think we understand this. His will takes precedence over everything and everyone. His purposes are fixed, and his will is inviolable. What he has proposed, he will bring to pass, and no government can thwart his will. Daniel 4:34-35 says this, "At the end of days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?'" And he said this after obviously a very humbling lesson he had to learn, where he thought he had built Babylon and everything, and God basically made him like a beast and wandered in the fields. And then there's another verse right here that in Daniel is saying, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings." Now, of course, today we don't, most of us live in a society where they even have a ceremonial king, let alone a real one. It does. There are nations, of course, where they do. But God sets up the governments. He removes them and sets them up. And then finally, another one in Daniel 4. "The Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will and sets it over the lowliest of men." So in other words, we know that God will bring his purposes to pass in nations with or without our help. God is sovereign. A clear understanding, however, of this truth will help us to see that politics is merely one method God uses to accomplish this will. Even though evil men abuse their power, meaning it for evil, God means it for good, as we know from Joseph. And then also in Romans 8:28, he's working all things together for good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. So we know that whatever happens, whoever's in power, you know, we tend to complain a lot in this country that, you know, about our current leadership. One of the things is we have the ability to protest legally in this country, but there are plenty of places where they do not. You know, in China, they're oppressing a whole subculture, the Uyghurs. And there's plenty of places around the world where they do this. So some would say, if God's purposes will be accomplished, why should I involve myself? So secondly, I think we need to understand that government cannot save us, only God can. We never read in the New Testament of Jesus or any of the apostles spending any time or energy schooling believers on how to reform the pagan world of its idolatrous, immoral, and corrupt practices via government or political involvement. The apostles never called for believers to demonstrate civil disobedience or to protest the Roman Empire's unjust laws. Instead, the apostles commanded the first century Christians, as well as us today, to proclaim the gospel and live lives that give clear evidence of the gospel's transforming power. I think one of Satan's biggest deceptions is that we can rest our hope for cultural morality and godly living in politicians and government officials. That's probably more true here than in other places where they have obviously corrupt and immoral governments. But given our heritage and what we've received, we have this thinking sometimes that we can be behind a reformation movement. You know, you might have, if you're old enough, you probably heard of a group called the Moral Majority, which was this group that in the 80s that basically tried to do as much as possible to infiltrate politics and pass moral laws. I'm not saying that's a bad thing, but you're not going to bring forth the salvation of the world that way. Here's an obvious verse that we know from Psalm 118. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. And then another one almost like unto it later in the Psalms. Put not your trust in princes, in a son of man in whom there is no salvation. Psalm 146:3. So if princes cannot save us, why not spend my time on what can? So the next point under the case for honoring God by avoiding political involvement is that believers throughout the ages have lived and even flourished under antagonistic, repressive pagan governments. And that's true even today. Of course, the first century believers dealt with Rome. Rome had a special antipathy against Christians, most of the emperors there until maybe Augustine. But basically, they were going out of their way to make worship of the emperor the true worship, and to stamp out anything that might get in that way. But under that rule, Paul wrote these words. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed. Revenue to whom revenue is owed. Respect to whom respect is owed. And honor to whom honor is owed. Those are tough words. I'm sure the Romans that Paul was writing to were wondering, what do you mean? He's the minister of God for good. They could see Nero. They could see all the things that they did, the debauchery, how they treated Christians. But God basically set up governments overall for our good, to protect order, to protect society. And that's what Paul was basically getting to them. Yes, it's a bad government, but you're going to have to honor them anyway. And you're going to have to live under them. Doesn't mean you have to believe what they believe. And of course, there's plenty of places in Scripture that tell us that if the government says things that are against what God says in his word, then and only then do we submit to the higher authority. As Pastor has said, it's not rebellion against the government. It's submitting to a higher authority than the government. Another one this is a favorite psalm of mine, Psalm 121, but these first two verses say, I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. So as more importantly, the believers basically understood, even under Rome, under China today, that their hope resides in the protection that only God supplies. The same holds true for us today. When we follow the teachings of the Scriptures, we become the light of the world as God has intended for us to be. Matthew 5:16, this is a very familiar one to all of you. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. And then finally, under the case for honoring God by avoiding political involvement, we understand that salvation of the world has been manifested in Jesus Christ. Not, of course, in the government or in politics or in any other worldly organization. God knew that the world needed saving long before any national government was even founded. This is one the pastor recently preached on, Genesis 3:15, sometimes called the Proto-Evangelium or the First Gospel. It doesn't even mention the name of Jesus yet, but it says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He," speaking of Jesus, "shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." This is something that God said to the serpent as Satan in the garden. Basically already saying now that all this has happened, there is going to be a salvation coming. And he didn't mention anything there about government. And then, of course, we know in John 14:6, Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." All of these principles in Scripture let us know that politics is not our salvation. Any importance we put on it is secondary. However, I think it's reasonable to ask, does secondary mean unimportant? This brings us to our second major point, the case for honoring God in political involvement. And the first point under that is that God cares what nations do. In Amos 1:6 and 7, it says this, "Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Gaza and for four, I will not revoke the punishment, because they carried into exile a whole people to deliver them up to Edom. So I will send a fire upon the wall of Gaza, and it shall devour her strongholds." Now this just sounds like one we'd read all over the Old Testament. God's judging a nation that did something to his chosen people, Israel. Seems like something we would expect. But here, in the next chapter, this passage says this, "Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Moab and for four, I will not revoke the punishment, because he burned to lime the bones of the king of Edom. So I will send a fire upon Moab, and it shall devour the strongholds of Kerioth, and Moab shall die amid uproar, amid shouting and the sound of the trumpet. I will cut off the ruler from its midst, and will kill all its princes with him, says the Lord." So here's the Lord basically sending a punishment against a nation for punishing another nation that had punished Israel. So they're not even going against Israel, but God's saying, "You mistreated this king, and I'm going to punish you for it." And then, of course, God judges Israel as well. "Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel and for four, I will not revoke the punishment, because they sell the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. Those who trample the head of the poor into the dust of the earth and turn aside the way of the afflicted." So basically, whether it's his chosen people, whether it's people against his chosen people, or whether it's two nations totally not even his chosen people involved between those two nations, God cares what the nations do. So next, under the case for honoring God and political involvement, in our constitutional republic, we are the government. That kind of sounds a little bit strange, I guess, to some people, especially if you don't spend a lot of time with civics or other things like this. But let's move a little bit forward here. So Romans 13:4, "For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer." But who are these people that do this? Right, we have people that serve in all varieties of government, both unjust ones and just ones. Christians, Daniel served. In other words, we have people in the army or Marines or other forces today. The governing authorities have to use people to bear the sword and to carry out God's justice. Not, of course, as mercenaries, you know. But basically, he's basically saying, "These serve me." There were two words in that verse, the servant and avenger. These are in Greek, ektikoi, and I forget the other one here, diakonoi, which is the servants. In other words, the words good and evil repeatedly appear in this passage with people carrying out the judgment of God. So the responsibility of government is ethical and moral. And wouldn't we want people in those positions to have ethics and morals? It's impossible to take verses like this seriously and conclude that God does not care what happens in Congress or my state assembly if he cares how our country carries out justice. But the implications of the passage for a society such as ours extend a little further than that. I'm going to get off a little bit into history here. I don't want it to get too dry for some of you that don't like that. But by design, the United States as a nation of law is shaped by the influence of being a constitutional republic. Now, some people tend to refer to it as a representative democracy. Some people even just call it a democracy, which, of course, it isn't directly because that's just mob rule. We went from a principle that was known in legal history as rex lex in Latin. The king is law. And they totally flipped it on its head to lex rex. The law is king. The founders didn't aim to give every one of us an equal voice in every state and national policy. But they did aim to give every man an equal voice in whom he would send to act on his behalf. Not as a guarantee, of course, that the person is going to act exactly as we would want them to, but to build policy that protects the best interests of family and nation. Regular elections, together with the right of public protest, were built into our country to ensure that policymaking is never wholly separated from the citizenry. Now, this is not all that different from government in a church, in a properly formed church. In other words, the congregation, we have a congregational government. The congregation has the power of the purse strings. It makes the final choices as to who the leaders are. But in fact, because people are fickle and because we don't want mob rule, God wisely set up that we have leaders that function over us, elders basically, and then sort of administrative servants, deacons to the side of them that handle leading our church. But the congregation is what has the final say in to which deacons they elect, which pastor they hire, which pastor they fire. And so it's very important that when we exercise that in a church business meeting, that we take that seriously. God cares who we set up as our leaders. So to say it another way, in America, the difference between government and the governed is intentionally blurred by our laws so that citizens have governing responsibilities. In other words, policy-shaping responsibilities, whether they want them or not. In that sense, we are all the government. Now, the fact that we are all in this policy-making process, means that the question isn't, will I be involved in politics and try to shape policy well, but will I shape policy well, or will I, by silence, shape it poorly? That's something we have to think very carefully about. What we commonly refer to as not involved at all in politics is just a way of saying not putting any effort into policy-making responsibilities. Because our government is structured the way it is, the moral and ethical responsibilities of government are our moral and ethical responsibilities as citizens. The only difference is that, for most of us, our involvement is that of indirect influence rather than making direct policies. However, again, many Christians do take jobs in politics or in police forces or other law enforcement, military, as they have done in government throughout the ages. And then on the next in the case for honoring God in political involvement, prayer and action rather than prayer versus action. You're probably going to ask, what is that about? Well, first of all, we are commanded to pray for our leaders. You all know this passage fairly well. 1 Timothy 2, 1-3 says, first of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior. Now, the scriptures require us here to pray. We must pray for and about those in power and do so with the goal that they will essentially, and according to these verses, leave us alone. Now, we seek their salvation, of course. But that's not the point of what he's saying to pray for here in this passage. Now, this passage might also imply that if we're asking leaders to leave us alone, maybe we should leave them alone. But that goes further than what the passage actually tells us. Prayer is never a substitute for commanded action in Scripture, just as action is never a substitute for prayer. For example, Jesus commanded us to pray that the Lord of the harvest would send out laborers. Yet he also gave us the Great Commission for us to go out and do. So we pray for people to go out and do, and we do. The Apostle Paul also said it was his prayer to God for Israel, that they may be saved. And yet he included outreach to Jews, even though that wasn't his main ministry. He included outreach to Jews throughout his ministry. So the call to pray for all who are in authority does not preclude acting directly and deliberately to influence them. The New Testament mentions Christians of high standing in the Roman government, including, for example, Theophilus, whom Luke mentioned. Luke 1:1-4 says this, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us," the disciples he's talking about, "just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the world have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught." So Luke's writing this entire gospel as a message to this man. The fact that he used the title "most excellent," most commentators agree that it means he may have been just fantastically wealthy and was a patron, but most of them think he had a high position in the government there. And in fact, these four verses, if you note the syntax there, even in the ESV, it's kind of very high sounding compared to a lot of the Bible. Because Luke was very educated in Greek, and when he was addressing someone of the Roman rulers, he used a very high form and respectful form of Greek before he switched into the common form of Greek that he used for the rest of his gospel. And then here's another verse in Luke. This is during when John the Baptist was out being the forerunner of Jesus Christ, and people were coming to him. So there were soldiers that asked him, "And we, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation, and be content with your wages." That seems reasonable to say, but note he didn't tell them, "Don't be a Roman soldier anymore. Leave that corrupt government." It's not what John told them. And then finally, morality shapes everything around us. You know, one reason for not adopting the stance of politics is none of our business is the fact that the moral condition of a community impacts everything else in it. I cannot fulfill my responsibilities as a husband and father as effectively in Sodom as I could in better surroundings. And if Lot chose poorly in going to the cities of the plain, as the Bible tells us that he did, what happens if I allow the cities to come to me? In other words, what if I allow bad policies, like we're in Sodom, to come to me and don't do anything about it? What is certain is that we and our families will not be completely unaffected if moral decadence descends all around us, especially if we don't fight it. And we think we will remain unaffected. I mean, we obviously can see the influence of culture all around us today, and even on ourselves. We have to check our thinking so many times because the worldly philosophy we hear day in and day out at our jobs or school or wherever you are, it's going to shape us. Right here, 2 Peter writes, "He rescued righteous Lot." That was interesting to hear him called righteous there after everything you read in the Old Testament. "Greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked. For as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard." The Bible there basically talks about him being righteous three times. But we all know, if we read the story in Genesis, we'll get to it later, I guess, in Pastor Series, what happened to Lot and his family. He was a righteous man that chose to live in a wicked place, and it affected him for much the worse. So if I live in a place where those types of things are happening, I can only successfully protect my family and property and my God-given responsibilities as God intervenes to prevent what will normally happen. Sin will normally do things, but God has grace on us. But will he intervene if we are in such a situation and we refuse to do anything about it? This is in Esther 4. "Then Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, 'Do not think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews. For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this? There's a lot of things we don't understand in the story of Esther. And we know that because of the way that their societies and governments worked, it's not like she had huge amounts of political power. But she did have the ability to influence the king. And Mordecai was saying, look, the Jews are about to be slaughtered. You need to be willing to take action. And of course, she knew that if she acted without the king coming to her first, it could mean her life. But she eventually chose to act, and the Jews were saved. So I think it's foolish and short-sighted of us to believe that bad policy and moral confusion can spread indefinitely without eventually hindering our own ability to live and serve God. Yes, God can intervene to spare his children from the worst that lawlessness and depravity bring on a society. But should we assume that he will do so if we have the means to influence policy and morality for good, but we choose instead to avoid it? Some may object that we cannot legislate morality. That's an interesting statement, the way some people mean it. And in fact, there's a sense in which it's true, right? That morality comes from a heart that's been changed by God. And we know that laws cannot change the heart. In fact, Romans tells us that, right? The law was just a schoolmaster. It could not save us. But nonetheless, Romans 13 says that the government exists to punish evil, what is morally wrong, and reward good, what is morally right. So there are laws that have to do that. The law can't save us, but the law can serve, it can act as a servant to what is good and what is right. We might conclude that to do less is to welcome a future of violence, chaos, and poverty from which God would have no obligation to deliver us. Of course, those aren't the worst things that can happen. We understand that our life is God's, and he can do to us what he wills. That doesn't mean we should just sit back and always just let it happen. And then as a third point here, I want to compare how the church honors God versus the individual doing so. The mission of the church is not to change a nation through political reform, but to change hearts through the word of God. Now, this is pretty obvious. We know the verses in the Great Commission. Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." So the mission of the church is to do what God gave the church to do, to make disciples, to teach them, to win the lost. Obviously, whether someone is saved or not is not up to us, but we give the gospel and God brings the fruit. The gospel is also the power of God. Romans 1:16 tells us, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." Now, these are common scriptures. We understand them well being in a church, but we need to always kind of focus on that when we're dealing with other topics. So when believers think that the growth and influence of Christ can somehow be allied with government policy, they could corrupt the mission of the church. In other words, it's not our job from the pulpit or pastor's job to basically say, go out and vote for this person. Don't belong to this platform or this party. The job of the church is to make disciples. And so even though we might have particular things that we want to get involved in, that's not the church's job. That's our job. In fact, that brings us to the second point. True disciples do affect the world around them. So even though the church's job is not to do politics, true disciples will affect the world. Matthew 5:13-16, "Ye are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." In other words, once we have been saved, discipled in a church, it's our job to basically be a light to the world. Through our word, of course, we give the word of the gospel because that's the only thing that saves. But God makes it clear that if the world sees good works, they will give glory to the Father who is in heaven. The church must always work for the eternal good, but we, as believers, must show our neighbors that we have love. 1 Corinthians 13, this is one, and I just kind of skipped to the end of verse 13. If I speak in the tongues of men and angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. So we can get out there and tell all kinds of people all sorts of things, and we might even be really good at it. But if we don't love them, what does it sound like to them? It just sounds like noise. Traffic noise or clanging cymbals, you know? It's of no good. And then another one that John said, reported from Jesus, where he says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. So we obviously show love to people inside the church particularly, but love to the world. And then again, back to Romans 13, pay to all what is owed to them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed. Revenue to whom revenue is owed. Honor to whom honor is owed. Respect to whom respect is owed. I got that backwards. But basically, as we act in the world, we give respect and honor to those who are due it. Jesus made clear that you render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, but to God the things that are God's. So how are we showing love if we refuse any kind of involvement in shaping righteous laws? It's at least a question that you want to ask yourself. So, what does this mean for me? These are just some ideas that I kind of put in there, basically food for thought, and some of which we might want to discuss later in the discussion section. But first of all, of course, our citizenship is not here on earth. This we know. Philippians 3:20, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then from Hebrews 11, from the faith chapter, these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, in other words, their country, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. So, hallelujah, that's right. Our citizenship is in heaven. And then, as a second thought under what this means for me, Paul showed respect for government leaders, even corrupt ones. This is a hard one for us. No, especially in the United States, where it's common to protest and you hear lots of protesters, you hear people basically out shouting and calling each other filthy, vile things all the time. But Paul basically gave a different example. And it's one that's interesting because of different things that happened in this passage. And the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. That's him being Paul. Then Paul said to him, God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Are you sitting to judge me according to the law, and yet contrary to the law you order me to be struck? Those who stood by said, would you revile God's high priest? And Paul said, I did not know, brothers, that he was the high priest, for it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. Wow, that's an interesting example, because obviously Paul had reason to say what he did, because that the high priest was acting sinfully. But Paul basically just pointed out right here, wow, I shouldn't have done that. You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. And he had to basically backtrack a little bit, not on his principles, on what he believed, but on how he expressed it and what he did. And then this is another one that that you know. As he was saying these things in his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind. You know, that doesn't sound all that different from some of the things we'd hear today in the news. But Paul said, I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus. Again, kind of the same title that Luke used for Theophilus. He's basically taking a term of respect and applying it to a man who is basically ridiculing the gospel. I'm not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I'm speaking true in rational words. So Paul models for us the way in which that we interact with others. He has respect for those in authority. And then, here's another interesting one. Paul was willing to use the law in his defense. when he felt it was the right thing to do. Acts 16:37, this is one you guys know as well. But Paul said to them, "They have beaten us publicly, uncondemned, men who are Roman citizens, and have thrown us into prison. And do they now throw us out secretly? No, let them come themselves and take us out." This one has always been of interest to me. I mean, I'm getting the feeling, you know, I'd be like, "Paul, what are you doing? He's letting you out. Go. Get going." You know? But Paul was like, "No, there's a greater principle at stake here." Now, the Bible doesn't tell us what was in Paul's mind. He may have been thinking of future ministry he would do. He may have been thinking of other Christians who were going to be facing the same thing. But he didn't want to be just thrown out of prison quietly. He wanted it to be a public thing to say, "We did nothing wrong." The fact that he was willing to stand on that principle rather than just leave tells us a lot about what Paul was thinking. Like I said, you kind of would tend to think, "Wow, Paul, you were crazy to push it. They could have just thrown you right back in." But no, he wanted to stand up for the greater principle. And then in Acts 25, as Paul was standing before Festus, again, he said these things. "If then I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything for which I deserve to die, I do not seek to escape death. But if there is nothing to their charges against me, no one can give me up to them. I appeal to Caesar." Then Festus, when he had conferred with his council, answered, "To Caesar you have appealed, to Caesar you shall go." Now, we know that this eventually led to Paul going to Rome and his death, but it gave opportunity for the spread of the gospel even further. But the point was, the Jews have no right to do what they're doing here, and I'm going to use the law to appeal to a higher authority. And he did. And then, of course, as I said before, we are to be salt and light on the earth. "You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored?" And then, of course, at the end, "In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." So it is our job, no matter how we think about dealing with politics and other people, to be salt and light. But we can hardly be salt and light if we don't interact with those around us. Or as Luke said earlier, if we have the fear of man. How do we show them love? How do we act as salt and light if we're afraid? We can't do that. We have to go out and be that salt and light to the world. And then here's an interesting C.S. Lewis quote that I saw. It kind of goes along with what I wanted to say. "Once people stop believing in God, the problem is not that they will believe in nothing. Rather, the problem is that they will believe anything." Okay? That certainly applies to what we see all around us today in the whole postmodern thinking, right? And then Romans, of course, tells us that was true even way back. Romans 1, "Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. Wherefore, God gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever." Does that not describe what we hear in the news and media all around us? And then at point five, the U.S. government gives us a rare ability to be able to affect the culture we are in, to be salt and light. As I explained earlier, the law is king rather than an emperor. And the difference between government and the governed is intentionally blurred in our society. We can be part of it. We can actually act in a way that would allow us to be salt and light. However, how each person fulfills his or her responsibility to be salt and light is between him and God. Romans 14:4 says, "Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand." That's both freeing and a great responsibility. That means we need to understand what God desires of each of us. We need to seek him out. We need to seek him out. We need to pray. We need to read his word. We need to know what he desires of us, because if it's not something that's actually written in the scriptures, do this, a lot of those things are things that are between our conscience and God. And he moves us. The Spirit moves us. And then, of course, we should not be paranoid or afraid. Now, that's easier in a hard country, like we hear from our missionaries, than here. But yet, still, I hear fear from a lot of people talking when they talk about the laws that are being passed these days. You know, if critical racial theory becomes the thing and all of a sudden, you know, I can't speak and they're going to throw me in jail and all these horrible things are going to happen. That's been happening to Christians a long time. You may have heard the kind of little thing called Murphy's Law. Now, everybody knows this one. If anything can go wrong, it will, and at the worst possible time. That's, you know, we kind of laugh about that. We kind of know it's there. And the first corollary to Murphy's Law is Murphy was an optimist. Think about that one. Now, those statements have a nugget of truth behind them. You know why? Because we know, because of the fall and the curse, things did get immediately worse for those in the garden, and they're going to continue to get worse and worse, the Bible tells us. But to have a spirit of fear about it is wrong. God basically tells us, for God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. So no matter what we see in the government around us, we do not have to fear. And then finally, the Bible commands us to pray for our leaders and to lead a just life, including action, I might add. 1 Timothy 2, 1-2 again. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior. But also, he gave us this verse. Somehow, I think the wrong scripture reference down there. It's actually Micah 6:8. Must not have been the corrected version that got put in the slides. He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice, and to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. So we pray for each other and for those in authority, but God wants us to live godly lives as well. Again, as I said earlier when went along with Romans 14:4, a lot of how we do this beyond what God has strictly commanded us is between God and our conscience. So, if we commit to both prayer for our leaders and living a just life before God, he will show us how to live in our culture and he will guide us in how to justly handle politics, whether just interaction with ordinary citizens, voting, or getting involved in some way. This is you know, the Bible doesn't say go out and join the government. This is between you and your conscience. But if we commit to prayer for our leaders and godly living, God will show us what we need to know. I'm going to close by reading, again, the scripture that I started with at the beginning. It kind of gives us, like I said, the overall mood and principles for what we are doing here. Be subject to the Lord's sake, to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you that we have been saved. If we have come to you and confessed our sins, Lord, and put our trust in you, we are saved. And Lord, we know we don't have to trust our governments. We have our full trust in you. Lord, I pray that you would help us to act wisely in each day of our lives, whether it's just how we interact with our family or whether it's actually getting involved in government in some way, Lord. Lord, I pray that you would bless the hearing of your word, Lord. I pray that the people here would understand what you have for them and that you would move in their hearts, Lord, and teach them how they need to act before you. I'll just ask in your name.